Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. If you were with us last week, you'd remember we started this. We wanted to get through the whole thing, but it wasn't to be. So we looked at verses 1 to 16, and we won't read that portion this week because there's lots of names I can't pronounce. But the basic story there is that Abraham's nephew Lot moved into Sodom, and these kings from the north came and they raided Sodom, and they took him and a bunch of other stuff and people along with them up north. And then Abraham went on a rescue mission and rescued Lot and all the possessions. That's basically the gist of it. We looked at how we too are called to pursue those who have put themselves in a position of danger and are basically being brought away by the enemy, who are in danger of being lost. And so we are to pursue them just as Christ pursued us. Now we want to focus our attention this morning on verses 17 to 24 and watch as Abraham interacts with two kings, Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 24. This is what the Holy Spirit says to his people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out and to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would reveal Christ this morning. What we need most is to know you, and we know you through Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would exalt him before our eyes in the words of Scripture. I pray that you would equip me, Lord, to speak words that are true and profitable for the building up of your church. We ask that you would save souls this morning and strengthen your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have three main goals for our time this morning. The first is by seeing how later biblical writers interpret this story that we just read. I want us to learn how we can also better understand how to interpret Scripture. Second, I want us to see that the entire Old Testament, from the beginning to the end, anticipates the person and work of Jesus Christ. Third, I want us to see that every true blessing that we could ever receive comes only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Small task this morning. Now, I'm also going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to basically preach this sermon based on someone else's sermon. Now, it's not Pastor Eric's sermon. It's not a sermon I found online. It is a sermon found in the book of Hebrews, in Scripture. And so I'm going to structure our time together based on Hebrews 7 so that we can properly understand Genesis 14. But before we go to Hebrews, I want to look here at really what we have in Genesis 14. Abraham has defeated the four kings in the north. He's now on his way back home to the Oaks of Mamre farther south. He's carrying the possessions that he has recovered from these kings. And basically how it worked at this time, if you are the one who raided someone else and took all the possessions, they all belong to you. And so all this stuff, legally in a sense, now belongs to Abraham. He has the full right to keep everything, but the king of Sodom wants to recover something. And so he's coming out. He wants to make a deal with Abraham, and so he goes and meets him in the valley of Shaveh. Now, if we were to skip from verse 17, where it says he comes out to meet him, and then we skip down to verse 21, the story works. It's nice and smooth. So the king of Sodom comes to meet him in 17, verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So he's coming to make a deal with Abram. He isn't being generous. He is, in fact, trying to get something that isn't even rightfully his. He knows Abraham controls this whole situation. And we're going to look at Abram's response to him right near the end of the sermon. But we skipped 18 to 20. And notice the story fits together, doesn't it? 17, the king of Sodom comes. Verse 21, the king of Sodom speaks. It makes sense. We could leave out 18 to 20, and the story makes sense. So Moses inserts this account of Melchizedek right in the middle. And he does this for at least two reasons. First, it tells us that this little interaction with this king Melchizedek is in fact the main part of the story. It's the main message of the story. We shouldn't think that it's less important because it doesn't seem to fit. That in fact makes it more important. And second, it tells us that Abraham's response to the king of Sodom is influenced by his interaction with this king Melchizedek. And so let's begin to look at what happens with Melchizedek and the meaning that can be found here. And so turn with me to Hebrews 7. Keep your thumb or a finger or something in Genesis 14. Go to Hebrews 7. And as we're turning there, we need to understand what's going on in the book of Hebrews. So the book is written 30, 35 years after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And during these 30 years, many people who had been Jews, Hebrew-speaking Jews, had become Christians. They had begun to follow Christ. But in these 30 years, there was also a mounting pressure against them. The opposition, especially from within Judaism at this point, is increasing. And it wasn't severe yet. The writer of the Hebrews says, "You haven't yet shed blood." But there was increased opposition. They were being tempted to walk away from Christianity. And this is likely the situation that we're going to be facing in the coming years as well. The pressure is only increasing for us as Christians. It's really not that high yet, but it is getting there. And the pressure is coming. And I think that as the pushback grows, we're going to see a great fall away of many who today profess faith in Christ. Once it's not comfortable, many will fall away. The substance of our faith is only revealed when it's tested. And these first century Christians, these Hebrew Christians, were being tested. They were at the beginning of their testing stage. So the book of Hebrews is written to these Christians, urging them, don't go away from Christ, back to Judaism, back to temple worship. That's the idea of what is going on. And so he argues from the Old Testament in this book, Jesus is the greater Moses, Jesus is the greater temple, and probably at the center of all this, Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's probably his main argument in the book of Hebrews. And so a return to Judaism means a return to the Levitical priesthood, temple sacrifices from the tribe of Levi. And so what kind of arguments is he going to use for these Christians to not go back into Judaism, to not walk away from Christ? If this was me, I think I would go to Isaiah 53, right? Clear description of what Christ would do. And he could have said, look, your Old Testament scriptures anticipate Christ dying in this way. This isn't what he does. He goes to Genesis 14 He goes to three verses about Melchizedek, and this is really his main point in his argument why Christians should stay with Christ even though persecution is heating up and they might die for their faith. Why not walk away from that? The reason is Melchizedek. And so that should teach us something about how biblical writers think. They focus on these details. It's really common for New Testament writers to pick up on these small details from salvation history found in the Old Testament and use them to prove a point. We see Paul doing this, don't we? He says, the promise given to Abraham was not to his offsprings, meaning many, but to his offspring, meaning Christ. The point being that we're not saved because we're genetically connected to Abraham, but through faith in the one descendant, which is Christ. Excuse me. And the writer here, he follows a similar pattern using Melchizedek to prove that the Levitical priesthood was never the hope for Israel. The Levitical priesthood was never the answer. They always had a hope of a better priest. And so his first step is to prove that Melchizedek is greater even than Abraham. The Levitical priesthood came from the line of Abraham, and Melchizedek was a priest who was greater than Abraham. So then the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of the Levites, right? Abraham, Levi comes out of there, but Melchizedek is greater. That's his point. Look with me now at Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. Here we find an interpretation of Genesis chapter 14. We will find it yet. Okay, Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. We'll read it in full. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, or priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning or of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from those from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of its ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now notice what the writer is doing. He's simply making observations from Genesis 14 and talking about what they mean. He points out the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he is the king of Salem, which means king of peace. And because of these titles, many people argue that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Now, I don't think this is the case because the writer says he is like Melchizedek. He doesn't say he is Melchizedek. That's quite a different thing. But now look at verse 3. The writer points out that Melchizedek has no recorded genealogy. In the book of Genesis, anyone who is anybody has a genealogy, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so, he lived this many years, and he dies. This is not recorded for us about Melchizedek, even though Melchizedek is extremely important because Abraham gives him a tithe, a tenth of everything. The implication here is that Melchizedek has neither beginning nor end of days. There's no birth, no death recorded. It appears to us that he continues as a priest forever. No, I don't think he did. He's not still around with us. But this is how he is presented in the story. We're supposed to understand him in this way. And he goes on now, the writer to the Hebrews, he shows how Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. He blessed Abraham, even though Abraham was the one that was to be a blessing. And he says, it is clear that the greater blesses the lesser. And then Abraham gives him a tenth or a tithe to Melchizedek. It proves Melchizedek is the greater of the two. And then he goes so far as to say, because Levi is a descendant of Abraham, in Abraham, Levi even gave a tithe to this Melchizedek, this great priest. And so the writer here proves from Genesis 14 that there is a priesthood that is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Really important to his argument. Let's keep going. Hebrews 7. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? He says that there's a need for another priest to arise like Melchizedek. Why would he say that? That there's a need for this? He says this because King David talks about this one in Psalm 110. Keep your finger now in three spots. Go to Psalm 110. We'll be there briefly. This is fun. Psalm 110. This is the most quoted Old Testament passage of Scripture in the New Testament. The most quoted. And it always refers to Jesus Christ as he has been crucified and has risen and has ascended into his heavenly reign. And David wrote this psalm about a coming king, the Messiah who was to come. We'll read verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord, that is Lord in all caps, as Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What David is saying here is that there is a coming king, an eternal king, who will also be a priest. He will be a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. What does the order of Melchizedek mean? It means that like Melchizedek, he will have no end. He says that, doesn't he? You are a priest forever. Forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he picks up on this. He says, you should have always been waiting for this coming priest. You should have always been waiting for a priesthood that is greater than the Levitical priesthood, a priesthood that goes on forever. They should have anticipated it, both from Genesis 14 and now from Psalm 110. And for the rest of Hebrews 7, what he's going to do here is he's going to make an argument, many arguments, of why Jesus is the true and greater high priest that was to come. And why turning away from Jesus then to anything else, including the Levitical priesthood, why that is walking away from salvation. And I wish we could take tons of time here. Maybe we'll do a series on Hebrews one day. But we want to look at three reasons from Hebrews 7 why Jesus is the greater priest. And here's the meat of the message. Why is Jesus a greater priest? This is what we need to know. Number one, and the main idea, Jesus is a greater high priest because he lives forever. Because he lives forever. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So Levitical priesthood, there was tons, many priests and many high priests. And the problem with them was they died. They were like everybody else, mortal beings, and they would die. Nobody could truly represent God and man forever because they die. They weren't really sufficient in that way. But Jesus is a priest who lives forever. Now let's back up a little bit. I don't know how often we think about Jesus as a priest. We think about him as a savior, Lord, King. Those are all true. Priest is really, really important to understand what Christ actually does for us. You see, when Jesus died, he took our sins on himself. That's the main thing what happened on the cross was our sins got transferred to him, and he bore the wrath of God for those. It's a picture of the Old Testament when the Old Testament priest would put his hand on a goat and the sins would be symbolically transferred to the goat and the goat would be slaughtered as a sacrifice for sin. But Jesus took the sins on himself, making him both the priest and the sacrifice. But the grave did not hold him, and he rose again, not in a body that would die again, like ours, but in what the Bible calls a spiritual body. It's physical, but it's spiritual in the sense that it lives forever. And so Jesus went up into heaven, and he sits there today, right now, as we are here, before the throne of God, interceding for us. He's like a lawyer, not a crooked one, but a good one, arguing before God why we should be counted as righteous, not because of our merits, but because of his own merits. Jesus is the perfectly righteous God-man. He stands in our place, and so God looks at us and he sees his Son when he sees us. And the good news is that he will do that forever. Forever. It's unchanging. There will never be a time when the perfect Son of God doesn't stand in heaven with his pierced hands, his pierced feet, his pierced side before the Father saying, "This is why these people are counted righteous. This is why." For all eternity, he is the high priest who lives forever. That's the main reason why Jesus is a greater priest. But there are other really important reasons. Number two, Jesus is a greater high priest because he has the power to save. He has the power to save. The Old Testament priest was a picture of salvation, but it could not save. Look at verses 18 and 19. We're still in Hebrews 7. 18 and 19. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." The Old Testament priesthood made nothing perfect. It achieved nothing on its own. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, he says it quite plainly. He says, "The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin." If we think that killing a goat can cover up rebellion of human beings made in the image of God against their Creator, we're crazy. That could never take away sin, killing a goat. But Jesus can represent us because he is fully man. And he can his sacrifice is sufficient because he is fully God. He's a sufficient sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 10. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Once and for all. I think we need to drink that in as Christians. Once and for all. Paul says, "Who is to condemn?" Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans 8:34. When you see your sin, Don't look inwardly to see if there's something there that's going to ward off condemnation, because there's nothing there that's going to do that. We weren't sanctified through ourselves. We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so we sing the song, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what are we going to do? He says, the song says, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Don't look inward, look upward. I think a lot of our unhappiness as Christians is because we tend to look inward to find our righteousness. And we should be looking upward to find it in the face of Jesus Christ, the perfect and spotless Lamb of God who stands in our place interceding for us in heaven. Every sin, past and present and future, including the ones you did this week, were placed on him at the cross, and he lives to make intercession. He has the power to save. Third thing. Jesus is a greater high priest because he has no need to sacrifice for his own sin. He has no need to sacrifice for his own sin. Look at verses 27 and 28 of Hebrews 7. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so the Levitical priests had to make a sacrifice for their own sin because they are sinners, like everybody else. And so, basically, the old priesthood worked like this. A sinful human being offered up inadequate sacrifices year after year after year, and sin was never, ever dealt with. It was a picture. And this is why the writer calls it weak and useless. But not so with Jesus. In him we have a great high priest who intercedes for us on the basis of his own righteousness. I love 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Love it. If you want to memorize something, memorize that. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the best news for sinners. The best news. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Say, what does that word mean? I don't know that word. It means wrath-bearing sacrifice. Wrath-bearing sacrifice. He took the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and because of this, he is a righteous advocate before the Father. He says, if anyone does sin... Is that you? Do you sin? The answer is yes. Think of your sins even just this week. Could be greed, gossip, lying, fear, envy, lust, selfishness, prayerlessness, laziness. We'll find ourselves there. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone standing before the Holy God representing us, and he is righteous. He doesn't have his own sin to deal with, and so he can deal with our sin. Such good news for sinners. We could spend hours in Hebrews 7, and maybe one day we will. But I want to draw our attention to maybe the main implication of all this. This is the implication the writer draws up for us. Look at verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, that is because of all this, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost from every sin, from every time, those who draw near to God through Him. Jesus saves, and Jesus alone. I don't think that many of us are tempted to return to Judaism, although there is a movement today to get us to keep the law, to be law keepers of the Old Testament law, and we would just be reminded that it is useless and weak, says the writer, so we don't need to go back to the law. But no matter who we are, in any place, in any time of human history, we will be tempted to turn from Jesus to something else. We will be. Because this is the only thing that the devil can really get us to do, is cause us to look away from Christ to anything. And he doesn't care what it is. He doesn't care if it's something that's sinful or something that's not sinful, normally, something that would be normally good, but is used in this way. He doesn't care what we're turning away from. He's just happy to have us looking at something else. Seeking anything in life as our chief end, our chief desire outside of Christ. And so where are we going to be tempted to turn when the pressure is on? Well, many people turn to the world. Many turn from Jesus to the world. Jesus talks about those who hear the word, and in some sense they receive it, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Paul has an example of such a man in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. He says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We don't have a lot of details about what Demas did in Thessalonica or what his worldliness looked like, but there was a cost to following Christ that Demas wasn't willing to pay, and he loved the world more, and so he just left. He forsook Paul. I think the implication is he walked away from Christ, and he walked into the world. The love of the world threatens us in a lot of ways. Maybe we're just busy chasing worldly pursuits, too busy to follow Christ, and we find ourselves just drifting away. So, this is important. Christianity is important. The church is important to me, just if I have time in the midst of my pursuits, I'll do that. Or perhaps we prefer wealth too much to actually lay down our treasures for the treasures of heaven. Maybe we entertain ourselves to spiritual death, filling every moment, nibbling on the snacks of the world, so we're going to have no hunger at all for the Word of God. The lure of worldliness endangers us because it draws us from Christ and fills our soul with lesser things. Things that deliver nothing but loss and death. Some of us are maybe tempted to turn from Jesus to self-righteousness. We take our eyes off of Jesus and we start looking on the inside and say, maybe I can get to a point where I'm good enough on my own. Maybe if I'm a Christian for 10 years, I'll have a standard of righteousness that God can just look at me and say, oh, I'm good enough. And we torment ourselves, we make ourselves miserable trying to achieve what Christ has already done. Maybe some of us will be tempted to turn to another religion, or maybe specifically a form of Christianity that is less offensive. Many people start in biblical Christianity and end up in some false version of it. Something that offers the form of religion without the heart of it. One teacher describes such a religion in this way. He says, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that is a Christianity preached in many pulpits today and on TV and many books. False Christianity offers us the shell of the real thing, so we feel like we have it, but offers really no hope to a sinner who is desperate. Now, what happens one day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? What will save us? The world will not save us in that day. God will not ask you how big your house is or how comfortable your life is. I love a quote by John Piper. He says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Anyone with one of these can be convicted by that. Imagine if we spend all the time we do looking at this in prayer, how different our lives would be. God doesn't care how many likes you get, how many luxuries we've accumulated. God will not look at our self-righteousness and say, well, yes, you're a sinner, but you're not as bad as another. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. God won't look at us and say, well, I'm really happy about your religion. You went to church, you had an appearance of religion, and that's good enough, even though you abandoned the cross. No, on the judgment day, God will look at us and he'll say one thing. Did you draw near to God through Jesus Christ? That's the only question that really matters. Did we cast ourselves upon the hope that is greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than the offers of the world, greater than our best efforts, and greater than an empty religion? Did we come to God through Jesus Christ and him alone? When we see the sin, do we look and see him there who made an end to all our sin? Now, even here, the devil is going to try to trick us. He's really tricky. Once we understand, okay, salvation is by faith alone. I need to have faith in Christ, then I'm saved. What he's going to do is make you again look on the inside and say, oh, do I have the good enough faith? Is my faith good enough? How can I conjure up a faith so that I feel like I'm going to be saved? That's what he's going to do. But faith doesn't look inside. Faith looks up, right? Faith looks to Christ. And so we're not called, first and foremost, to see if we have faith, although there's a time for that. We're called to see him who made an end of our sin. And so we're to look to Jesus and cast ourselves upon him instead of trying to conjure up a faith and trusting in that faith. There's a distinction there that is important. We look to Christ. We don't need to trust in faith. Don't trust in faith. Trust in Christ. Now, we have wandered far from Genesis 14. But I think we've actually found our way back. So go back there with me. Genesis 14. King of Sodom says to Abram, take the goods, leave me the people. Melchizedek appears, this great picture of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ, but a picture of him, a forerunner. He is the priest of God Most High. He lays before Abram bread and wine. This is a picture of a royal feast fit for a king. And this picture of an eternal priest blesses Abraham. He says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gives him a tenth of everything. He's had this experience with Melchizedek, this messenger of God. And we go back to Sodom, to the king of Sodom. What's Abram going to do with his offer? Take the goods, but leave me the people. Having met with the blessing of God, having met with the high priest of God, who possesses heaven and earth, what's he going to say? Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram will not take a cheap substitute for the blessing of God. He will not accept it. He will not allow the world to have a claim on him. He will not let the world take credit for what God is going to do in his life, how he's going to bless him. I think we can learn something as a church. It's easy to build your church on something that the world can give you and take credit for. Easy. You can build a church with a professional band and with Starbucks quality coffee available in the lobby. You can build a church on lavish and costly children's entertainment. You can build a church on funny stories and preaching that God wants you to have the desires of your flesh and Jesus died to give those desires to you. You can build a church on this. One pastor said, if we would just stop preaching the cross, we would have a mega church. And he's true because he's a funny guy. He could build a church that way. But if we do, the world can say to us, we made you rich. You just used the world and you built a church on it. But as the church of Jesus, we have one true hope for our souls, one true church, a hope for the church, and this is the high priest who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God because he makes intercession for us. And so like Abraham, we must lift up our hand to the Lord and determine in our minds that we will refuse anything and everything from the world that would be a substitute, a false blessing. Because the blessing comes from God and God alone through his son, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Christ. Lord, for the eternal high priest. But even now, as I'm praying, as we were listening to the word, Lord, is interceding for us at the right hand of the throne of God. But right now, he has our names written on his hands. And the only reason we're not struck dead because of the sin we committed this week is because we have a righteous advocate, Lord, who is more than sufficient.